Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Well, let's again go to God and ask him for his grace and his mercy. Father, we again are thankful that we have you as our Father, that we have your Son as our Savior, and your Holy Spirit as our Comforter. And we again plead, Lord, that you would show yourself to be the God who does help his people, the God who loves to bring fresh supplies of grace. We are always in need of grace and mercy. And so we ask you, Lord, again to show your graciousness to us. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I'm going to ask one of our deacons, just as a favor, just need some water up here. Okay. One of the encouraging signs during this COVID period was that we had regular Zoom prayer meetings, and the average attendance was quite well, at 25 to 30 families attending regularly. And that sort of tells me that God's people do want to pray. But here's a question I've asked myself over the years, probably more times than I can count, and I trust you have too. How do we cultivate a culture of prayer? How can we pray better, and how can we pray more? And one of the things we did last Sunday night was we had a corporate prayer meeting. We had a corporate prayer meeting on a Sunday. And so far, the feedback has been quite positive. We hope to practice that once a month prayer meeting on a Sunday night. That would help many of you who seem to have some struggles from a providential perspective, coming to a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And hopefully that will develop a greater culture of prayer. I shouldn't have to convince you that we need to pray, and that there are 1,000 reasons why. Just a couple of starters. God commands us, and God also promises to bless us when we do. Many of the blessings that are promised to God's people come through a conduit or a channel of prayer. Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus goes on and brings up that subject of prayer again, you might note there's a triplet of promises. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. And then Jesus reiterates those assurances of answered prayer, for he goes on to say, for everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And here's the simple logic when it comes to prayer. More people, more prayers. How can it not result in greater blessing? More conversions, more opportunities to bring the gospel to the world we live in. And so let me just start with what you might call a couple of ABCs with regard to prayer. The simplest truth and reality about prayer is that a Christian prays. God has no deaf or dumb children. God's children listen to God, that's why you're here, and God's children talk to God. God's children want to hear God's voice, and God's children want to speak into God's ear. And Jesus drives that home, does he not, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, at least, what, 3 or 4 times, he assumes that we are praying as the children of God. Matthew 6, verse 5, when you pray. Matthew 6, verse 6, and when you pray. Matthew 6, verse 7, and when you pray. Matthew 6, verse 9, this is how you should pray. And here's one of the surest evidences that you are a Christian. You pray. A prayerless Christian is an impossibility. Now, I did not say you don't struggle with prayer. I don't know a Christian who's honest would say, I don't struggle with prayer. But regardless of how many ups and downs and fits and starts that we can experience, I trust that there is a desire to pray. And like his first disciples, you've asked Jesus again and again, teach me how to pray. But that's the first major foundational principle a Christian prays. Second major foundational principle, again, very simple, the church prays. The church prays. And it prays together. If you want examples, the Bible's full of them. In fact, the very first time you hear people praying in the Bible, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. It's a corporate prayer meeting. And they began to call upon the name of the Lord. People regularly gathered to prepare in the Old Testament, tabernacle, temple. Isaiah 58, God identifies it as a house of prayer. And Jesus picks up that very language, you remember, when he goes into the temple to cleanse it. In chapter 2, he uses a whip and a cord because he's rather upset because the worship of God has been prostituted, and he's upset that they're not having a prayer meeting. This is a house of prayer. Jesus also emphasizes corporate prayer as opposed to individual prayer by the prayer of prayers that Pastor Bernard just read from Matthew chapter 6. Have you noticed he doesn't use singular pronouns? I find that striking. He doesn't say, my Father, but our Father. It's not I, me, but are us. It's a family or a corporate prayer. And a quick reading through the book of Acts, you'll find that that word prayer and praying comes up maybe 30-some times, and almost without exception, maybe one or two other instances where you have private praying, but the main species of praying in the book of Acts is corporate praying. Acts 2, that text of scripture that I just read. This is the first time the church is brought into sharp focus. The first camera shot, you could say, of the church. What are they doing? Acts 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Here's the very first snapshot of the early church. What is it doing? Well, it's a learning church. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's a loving church, the fellowship and breaking of bread. But it's also a worshiping or a praying church. Christian prays, foundational principle number one. The church prays, foundational principle number two. All agreed. No questions. Do you pray? Not do you pray individually, but do you pray with the church? If you don't, I'm going to give you four good reasons this week, and maybe 10 more next week, so you might want to come back. Maybe you won't after this sermon. Four reasons why you should come to a corporate prayer meeting. Number one, they're all positive, by the way. Corporate prayer gives you the opportunity to enjoy and know the greatest person. That's principle number one. Why come to a corporate prayer meeting? Corporate prayer gives you the opportunity to enjoy and know the greatest person. Second reason why you should come to a corporate prayer meeting, pray for God's people, but pray with God's people. Corporate prayer gives you opportunity to fulfill your greatest purpose in life. Third, corporate prayer gives you opportunity to make use of the greatest of graces. Four, corporate prayer gives the opportunity to be involved in the greatest of works. And I had another one, but I couldn't fit it all in. I'll simply give it because it might be a great incentive. I think I could argue from my Bible that corporate prayer gives you the greatest opportunity to make for rewards in heaven. The greatest of rewards. If you can get reward for a cold glass of water, what? Think how much more when you come to a corporate prayer meeting and give yourself to sacrificial praying. But let's start with number one here. Corporate prayer gives you the opportunity to enjoy and know the greatest person. D.A. Carson, in a book titled A Call to Spiritual Reformation, asked this question: what is the most urgent need in the Church of the West, that's us, today? And he suggests that there would be a lot of different people give a lot of different answers. If you asked a group of Christians, I'm sure different ones would come to the microphone. Some would say that we need to be delivered from rampant materialism. Some would say we need to be more engaged with the world in terms of outreach, mercy ministries. Some would say we need to be more involved in church planting, evangelism. Others would say we need more Bible colleges and seminaries, more expository preaching. And it would be pretty hard to argue with any of those. Those are all good ones, good answers. But here's the answer Dr. Carson gives. It's pretty simple. We need to know God. And then he hits with a rather somber note about the present state of the church in the West. We are a culture of the spiritual stunted. And he says it comes back to this. We haven't spent a lot of time getting to know God. We think little of what he's like. We're not captured by his holiness and his love. His thoughts and his words capture too little of our imagination, too little of our discourse, too few of our priorities. And then he says, here's how you can rectify the problem. One of the foundational steps in knowing God is prayer. That applies to personal, private prayer, family prayer, but also church prayer. And here's why we gather to pray, brethren, to know him. Have you ever viewed prayer in that way? Going out for a prayer meeting, wouldn't it be another nice thing to say to someone in your family or someone who can't come with you, where are you going, Dad? I'm going to meet with God and know him better. That should be our greatest boast in life, shouldn't it? And that's what Jeremiah tells us. He tells us that what the wise man boasts in and what the rich man boasts in and what the strong man boasts in. But he said, if you're a Christian, a believer, this is what you should be boasting in, that you understand and you know me. And it's not that you just know me in terms of know about me, but you know me. And it's interesting, when Jesus teaches us how to pray, he assumes you know God. He assumes that you can go to God not as a stranger would come to a stranger, but as a child would come to a father. Our Father, which art in heaven. That word Father is a word of intimacy. And he quickly puts that Father in a class all by himself when he says, Our Father, which art in heaven. What distinguishes a Christian prayer from the religious, typical religious prayer? Well, we also pray to a three-person God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have the Heavenly Father as our Father. We have Jesus as our mediator. We have the Holy Spirit as our comforter. But we know the triune God. Why come to a prayer meeting to know Him? Is there anything better? Dr. Packer sums it up in that book, Knowing God. If you've not read that book, it really is a classic. But here's what he says. What is the best thing in life? Brings more joy, delight, contentment than anything else. The knowledge of God. That was the great longing of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? To know Him and to share in the suffering, in His sufferings, and also the power of His resurrection. To fellowship, he says, in His sufferings and to experience the power of His resurrection. That man had a hunger for God. And it's not strange, is it, that you find that the New Testament, for the most part, in terms of prayer, is shaped more by his prayers than anybody else's prayers. The Apostle Paul knew God. And no little way in which he knew God was that he gave himself to prayer. That's the first reason why pray. Why pray privately, in your family, corporately, to know God. Second reason, corporate prayer gives you the opportunity to glorify God. When you think of prayer, drawing near to God, don't forget the word glory. The word glory. The Bible speaks a lot about God's glory. Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 tell us that God's glory is shown in the things that God has made. In the heavens above, His creative handiwork reflects something of His glory. Jesus spoke of the glory of the Father. The writer of the Hebrews says Jesus is the radiance of His glory. Moses had that rather audacious prayer request, show me your glory. Dr. Piper defines this glory word this way, His glory is the outshining of His internal excellencies. There's the glory of His holiness, the glory of His love, the glory of His justice, the glory of His wrath, the glory of His Trinity, the glory of His sovereignty. There's the glory of His cross and the glory of His resurrection, the glory of His ascension. When the Bible talks about Jesus coming back again, it stresses the fact that He's coming in glory. Did you know that we can be changed as we behold the glory of the Lord? That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 9. Beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We are to be reflectors of His glory as well. And our primary purpose in life, our greatest purpose in life, is to bring glory to God. If you're familiar, I'm sure most of you are, with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, The first question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And do you know that you can glorify God in everything? Yeah, that's what Paul tells us. Whether you eat or drink, right? Whatever you do, eat or drink. That's pretty mundane, isn't it? Whether you eat or drink, you can glorify God. You can do that for the glory of God. He focuses upon eating and drinking. Have you thought of that? When you go for your Starbucks coffee, you can glorify God when you drink that coffee. You can glorify God when you go shopping at Myers. Housekeeping. You can glorify God on a soccer field, making a birthday cake for your five-year-old. But where can you most glorify Him? It's in those spiritual disciplines, habits, or activities. When God becomes the focus of your attention, your praise, your thanks, hallowed be His name, not just when you quietly sip a coffee, but when you talk to Him in a public form of prayer. Worship has priority. You get a sense of that, don't you, with Martha and Mary? I mean, Martha's in the kitchen. Is she glorifying God? She sure could have. I don't know if she was in this instance. She was pretty grumpy. But you can glorify God in your kitchen. But Jesus says to Martha, Mary's made a better choice here. Not wrong what you're doing, Martha. It's just that you haven't prioritized. She should be sitting at His feet. Where else would you want to be? And the glory factor increases when you come together as a whole church body. It's sort of like a firecracker compared to a firework. You when you're in your private prayer closet, it's a firecracker, sorry. But when you're with God's people, it's like the fireworks. You hear a lot more voices, a lot more amens, a lot more praise, a lot more thanksgiving. God gets magnified, exalted, and praised, and adored even more. If we had one bright banner to advertise a prayer meeting, this is what it should read. To Him be the glory. For the great things that He has done and continues to do in your life and in the world at large. This is the God who does far above what we could ever ask or think. You come to a prayer meeting, you hear of the great things that He's doing, He has done, and continues to do. Why come to a prayer meeting? Not because the elders said. That might be one reason, but that's not the big reason. If that brings you to your prayer meeting, if that's the only thing that brings you to a prayer meeting, you've got a problem. You've got to come for bigger reasons. To enjoy and know the greatest person. Can you get any bigger than that? To fulfill your greatest purpose in life. Can you get any bigger than that? And thirdly, corporate prayer meeting gives you opportunity to make use of the greatest of graces. A Christian is someone who's been saved by grace. And God, when He saves a person, He also implants grace. We sometimes refer to that as the fruit of the Spirit, but He floods the soul with grace, grace upon grace, manifold grace. And the three big ones are the grace of faith, the grace of hope, and the grace of love. But you could say of those three graces, the pinnacle grace or the Mount Everest grace is love. 1 Corinthians 13, you can turn and see for yourself in that great love chapter, the Apostle Paul puts all three of these side by side. Drop down to the last verse of this chapter, verse 13. What does he say? So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The Apostle Peter, he stressed the same thing, didn't he? When he said, above all things, keep loving one another fervently. And I think that Peter and Paul really are simply echoing what Christ said to his disciples in the upper room. What grace did he stress more than any other grace in his lifetime? It was the grace of love. In the upper room, 30 plus times, he uses the word love and loved. He talks about his love for them, but he also talks about their love for one another. And when he talks about love, it wasn't a sentimental feeling. It is a sacrifice. I lay down my life for you, my friend. That's how much I love you. I remember a missionary was asked the question, how do you spell love? She didn't use the word L-O-V-E. It was the word sacrifice. Sacrifice. For God so loved, he gave. If you examine those 80 or so one another commandments, and they are commandments, which tell us how we are to treat one another, you could put them all under the great commandment of love. Love to the brethren. And one of those commandments is you are to pray for one another. Praying for one another is love in action. At a corporate prayer meeting, you are seeing, hearing Christian love on display. People should come to a prayer meeting and leave a prayer meeting convinced the church loves one another. Why gather as a church to pray? Well, there's a million things you could be doing. It's only a prayer meeting, right? Spurgeon has a book titled, Only a Prayer Meeting. You could be home like Martha, worrying about many things. Or you could be with God's people, enjoying the greatest person, fulfilling the greatest purpose, exercising the greatest of graces. And then the fourth place, a corporate prayer meeting gives you the opportunity to be involved or engaged in the greatest of works. God has called us all to be workers. Go right back to the book of beginnings. One of the first things that God does with respect to the first man, Adam, is he puts him in a garden to work. Man was made to work. Man was made to use his hands, use his fingers, use his brain. There's brain work as well as hand work, but we are called to work. And it's very clear from Genesis' account, and as well as the fourth commandment, by the way, that God wants us to imitate him by how we work and how we rest. How we rest and how we work. God labored 6 days and he rested. Now, because of the fall, Genesis 3, work is not all it should have been or could be, right? We live in a world that's been cursed. The ground's been cursed with thorns. We can't escape the sweat of the brow. But everybody should work if they have the capabilities, if they have the mental or physical faculties, they are to be a worker, whether it's an electrician, a plumber, a doctor, an engineer, a homemaker. But not everybody can work like a Christian. When you become a Christian, your work ethic changes, at least it should. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives significance and meaning to work. It's just not about me, it's just not about money. It doesn't matter where you work, in the office, the hospital, the assembly line. Your relationship with God and your relationship with your neighbor should come to expression in terms of how you work. But there's another work that only the Christian can do. It's called kingdom work. It's called gospel work, evangelistic labor. Pastors and teachers are to labor in word and in doctrine. And when it comes to prayer, there's work involved, isn't there? The Apostle Paul uses the concept of wrestling in prayer. If you've ever done any wrestling, real wrestling, you know how tough that can be. It's hard work. He uses the concept of wrestling in prayer, Colossians 4. Jesus uses somewhat aggressive terminology when he talks about praying, seeking, knocking, Matthew 7. He devotes a whole parable on prayer about a widow who perseveres to show that prayer demands persevering. Prayer is hard work. You have to overcome obstacles, challenges, difficulties. Now you could say that all work is hard because of the curse. But spiritual work, kingdom work, is even more difficult. My twin brother, was an engineer, worked for the school board in Ontario, Canada for, 30 years. He's always said to me, "Gord, you got it easy." I said, "No, you got it easy. You got it easy." When it comes to kingdom work and labor, there are forces and powers that are coming against us constantly. And that's why prayer is so hard. And even Paul the Apostle knew that, did he not? When he wrote Ephesians 6 and he gives the graphic illustration of a soldier. And at the very back end, he gives this injunction of praying and keep on praying. But he puts the matter of praying in a context of soldiering, fighting. It's a war. And we're up against the devil himself. He doesn't want us praying. And don't be surprised, Christian, if you find within your own heart an aversion to prayer. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7, dealing with remaining sin, not reigning sin, but remaining sin, knew that remaining sin would rear its ugly head when I would to do good. You see what he's saying? When I seek to do what's good, all of a sudden there's this resistance. There's this power within me that doesn't want me to do that which is good. And so it should never surprise us why it's so much easier to watch an hour of television than to have an hour of prayer. To go to a football game than a prayer meeting. Because remaining sin will be activated. And when you would do good, good for others, good for yourself, remaining sin will push back like crazy. And that's why Jesus said, when it comes to prayer, watch and pray. He didn't just say pray, watch and pray. He said that to his friends in the garden. Remember, he went there for a corporate prayer meeting. What happened? They fell asleep. They fell asleep. Why is prayer the greatest work in the world? You can argue from the greatest results. If you run through your Bible, just run through your Bible and think of all of the wonders and all of the blessings and all of the answers to prayer. The parting of the Red Sea, that was a prayer-engineered event. Prayer brought water from the rock, bread from heaven. Prayer made the sun stand still. Prayer brought fire from the sky. Prayers healed the sick. Prayers raised the dead. Prayers procured the conversion of souls. Prayer has kept many a Christian from being swallowed up in despair and locked in prisons of depression. Prayer has vanquished or extinguished anxieties and fears. Prayer has made gospel preaching effectual. Prayer has been the sword and the shield to overcome many sins and foil many temptations of the devil. Prayer has kept many a Christian on the straight and narrow. Prayer has preserved the sanctity of sex for marriage among young people. Prayer has preserved the church from heresies and divisions. Prayer has subdued every form of pride. Pride of money, pride of beauty, pride of IQ, pride of name, pride of race. Prayer has helped husbands to love when they didn't feel like loving. And wives to submit when they didn't feel like submitting. Prayer has enabled Christians to suffer well, to rejoice even in the midst of persecution. Prayer has been the chief instrument to expand the kingdom. Hallow the name of God here upon the face of the earth. Whoever said prayer was a waste of time is telling you a lie. Praying Christians have done more for society than all the politicians in Washington, more than all the Wall Street investors or the Silicon Tech corporations. You want to see a change in this world? Do you want to see a change in society? Do you want to see a change in your family, a change in the heart of your son or your daughter? You want to be involved in the greatest revolution in the world? Well, give yourself to prayer. And watch what God will do. Revivals, reformations, awakenings were preceded by prayer. But here's the sad story. Very few churches pray. Prayer meetings have almost become like an extinct dinosaur. Don't be surprised if the devil's laughing at the prayerlessness of Christians and churches. Nothing makes him happier than a prayerless Christian and a prayerless church. But brethren, I trust you know better. It'd be a wonderful testimony to see prayer meetings packed out. That's my dream. Martin Luther had a dream. I was reading the other day. He had a lot of good things to say about a dream. But here's a bigger dream. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to see every church in America packed when the church gathers to pray. Instead of being packed out at the sports coliseum and the movie theater and the concert hall, why not a prayer meeting? You get to spend time with the greatest person. You get to engage in the greatest of purposes. You get to use the greatest of graces, and you get to engage in the greatest of works. If we believe that, if we really believe that, then this place will be packed to the rafters. I hope one day it is. I haven't got that much more time on the time clock, I don't think, so maybe I'll never see it in my life. But that would be a wonderful thing, to see a packed prayer meeting. And if we are packed at a prayer meeting, watch and see what God does. Jesus said himself, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Are we asking? Are we asking? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, for its encouragements, but also its corrections and its exhortations. And we pray, Lord, that you would again help us to be what you command us to be, what you have purposed us to be. Continue, Lord, to work in us and give us, Lord, greater desires and greater longings and a greater devotion as a church. Help us, Lord. We know left to ourselves this will never transpire. But by your Spirit and by that supernatural grace, we can do what you have commanded us to do. And so we plead, Lord, we plead that you would give us more grace, more desire, more love, and help us, Lord, to glorify you and hallow your name by prayer. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.